would ask you to turn to our text, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. We're continuing our series entitled The Rise and Fall of the American Republic, a theological interpretation of America's history with a view towards developing a critical analysis of our nation's current political, social, cultural, and educational crisis. We've been dealing in the first part, dealing with a Christian philosophy of history, and we're going to conclude this Lord's Day Sabbath with the five basic concepts which govern Christian historiography. Then beginning next Lord's Day Sabbath, just way of preview, we will begin part two, which will establish the essential character, theology, and political thinking of the founding fathers that are evident within this nation's history. And after that, which will be about four or five sermons, we will then move on toward the time period after 1800 up through 1887, and then look at some post-understandings politically and legally after that time period of what has happened to this nation from a Christian perspective, according to the Holy Word, at things that have taken place in the last approximately 100 years of this nation. So if you would, just keep that in mind, and let us look at 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we ask that as we come to you this day, that Father, we would see the truths of thy holy word, that we would put to mind those things which we have learned about your truth as it relates to time and to space. And we ask, O God, that we would not fail to learn to be good historians, people who understand the real nature of your story in time and space, and that, Father, how everything centers in your Lord, your King, who has established his church throughout the coming age. We ask, O God, that you would bless us today as we come and we examine again the teaching of your word, that we might be more committed and more faithful and more aware and understanding of what you have in store for us as your people. For we ask this in the name of Christ, who is our King. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would instruct us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We have, for the past few Lord's Day services, been looking at these five basic concepts which govern Christian historiography. We had noted that the first concept deals with the epistemological concept. That is, that truth has but one source. It is the Word of the Living God. There are not other sources of truth, for truth alone can be only understood and revealed by an all-knowing mind. And the Scripture teaches us that Christ, who is the incarnate, is truth. So also is the Word of God, the Word in Scripture, that truth of God. Christ came and spoke to us, and the Word of God is His Word to us. And it teaches us the truth about all things. It doesn't necessarily detail every aspect of all the things that we have to deal with in life, but it certainly sets forth all of the principles that govern every aspect of our life, explicitly and implicitly. And thus we derive from the Scripture those basic elemental principles that govern especially how we view history as God hath ordained it to come to pass by His eternal decree. The second concept we looked at was called the universal concept. God is sovereign over His creation. No one can, says Daniel, thwart the hand of God. But it is God who rules and reigns and controls every aspect of His creation. The third concept was called the divine providence concept, which is that not only does God rule and control, but He has ordained the end from the beginning, and every aspect that comes to pass is controlled by the divine hand of His providence through the work of His Spirit. So that He not only has ordained the end, but the means as well to bring that end to pass exactly as He has determined it. The fourth concept that we had been looking at, and here we spent 3 or 4 Lord's Day Sabbaths examining this, was the apocalyptic concept. The apocalyptic concept says there is an ordained future in which Christ will return back again to the earth. And what we gathered from that concept, one thing that was clear from the Scripture, Christ was victorious in His death upon the cross. He hath ordained His church as that institution from which even the gates of hell cannot prevail. It will grow and cover the earth. The church would be victorious in all that Christ ordained it to go forth and do in the preaching of His gospel. And so the only last thing that we are looking to at this point in time to understand the nature of what we are responsible for and what we ought to be looking to understand in light of history is the centrality of Christ and His church as central to our time or our age of which we live. For it is the church, and it is Christ who hath empowered that church that has been promised the victory. No other institution. It is a false pretense to think that Israel, as a theocratic nation, once as it was a nation as a national church before God, is now the centerpiece of God in the future. It is not national Israel, but spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. That is what we must keep our eyes focused upon. For as the church goes after its leader, Christ, who is victorious, so shall that church be victorious as well. And we now move to the last concept this Lord's Day, which is called the scripturalization process. The scripturalization process. The scripturalization concept was originally developed by St. Augustine. In this concept, we find that each event is measured in light of the Word. That upon each page of text, Augustine would show the direct relationship of such events to the teaching of Scripture. It's not enough just to know that the Scripture is a source of truth, but Augustine says we must understand the very essence of how all events relate directly to the Scripture. When we view events in history, such as war, we cannot understand that which God has ordained for such events, which is with His own purpose, and for that purpose that He has given, but we must understand it in light of the Word. We are motivated, and all of our motivations in the study of history is understanding the events as they relate to the Word. Now, this comes in a twofold way. We'll look at the first, which we don't have time to really, by any means, go into depth to. And we have no way of doing the second but by looking at some aspects of history as we go through the historical events of this nation. So we're going to apply this process, but we'll talk about the standard, because the standard must first be set, and then we must look at the events in relationship to the standard. But we don't even have time to exhaust the standards themselves. If we were good historians, if we were going to claim to be very knowledgeable about history, we would go through the Scripture and diligently search out all of these areas as to what the Scripture says as is the correct standard, the proper interpretation of how we should then look at the events of history in light of these standards of truth. Well, I want to go through the various categories, and I'll just mention them to begin with. And these are not necessarily all-inclusive. We could probably divide them down into other areas of categories as well. But nonetheless, these are some of the things we would look at as Christians, trying to understand the very essence and nature of history as it relates to us in our nation and in our history. The first is the depravity of man. The second is the nature of just government. The third is the basis of a de facto government. Taxation, the morality of a society. Political and legal theories, the theological views of a nation. World and life philosophies or views that have governed or motivate that nation. The cultural and social perspectives of that people. Their understanding and view of history, pride and humility, economics, commercial trading, alliances, and military actions. Now, I do not claim that these are all the events or categories by which one would measure such actions or events. But I'm saying to you, here are just a list that I have gathered to talk about. We must understand, what does the Scripture say about these practices? Once we understand the nature of these practices, then we have a standard by which to look at all the events of a nation. We might find other categories as well that need examination. But we're examining the history of a nation. And so it may not become so personal oriented as much as it is just nationally oriented as to the actions of the society as a whole. Well, let's look, if we could, just for a few moments at each one of these categories. The first and foremost is the depravity of man. God teaches us in Romans chapter 3 that man is a depraved being. And the depravity absolutely feeds to the very essence and nature of the people. We know that unless a people have turned themselves over unto God and to have made Christ the Lord of their life, their actions will be a telling story of who they are without Christ, who rules and reigns over their life. Look at what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then, Paul writes, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one is righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. People who do not understand the essence and nature of depravity as it affects man, how it will permeate his life, and what actions it will cause him to do. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 13, here he describes the effects of sin in the life of man, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The founding fathers of this nation, I will show you, considered this. As a matter of fact, if you will read in the various literature, and we'll be looking at some of that literature, in the early founding fathers, and you consider, for example, in that literature, the very essence of man, how they deal with him. One of the things that they took under consideration was this doctrine of depravity. One of the things that they believed without question was man left alone to himself would destroy not only himself, but his own people, his own nation. And so depravity must be one of the elements. Does the nation understand the nature of sin and its effect upon its people? And to what extent it governs the actions of that people? That must be considered foremost. That's one of the essence of the issues that I have raised with the modern, quote, patriot movement. It doesn't see man as necessarily sinful. What it sees man is as a constitutional breaker. And that if he would just keep the Constitution, he would make all the difference. Well, my friends, it won't. It's not that man will not abide by the American Constitution within this nation, but it's sin that motivates him to be lawless against any form of biblical government and righteousness. And so one must consider this area, and we could spend much more time, examine the very nature and essence and the actions of men and depravity and how wicked they are. We could spend the rest of the morning just looking at Romans chapter 1 alone. That man can become so depraved he will take that which is natural and turn it toward that which is unnatural. And he's talking about what we call homosexuality or sodomy. Men turning to men, women turning to women. And he says that's the essence of real depravity within your nation. How do you know how a nation has gone to the depths of sin and depravity when its people will even pervert what is by nature unnatural? And then he says, it's worse than that. They not only do it, but they encourage and approve it for everyone else. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, just for your information, this last week, one of the scientific journals just published that among heterosexual versus homosexual teachers, there is an 80% greater chance that homosexual teachers will be involved sexually with their students more so than heterosexual teachers, which has now set the stage for lawsuits against homosexuals who are involved in every public school system that they have forced their way into. And every school and every school board and principal must now weigh the question, are we willing to be at suit constantly knowing that this is a problem area within our schools? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? How that the depravity just continues on into our nation. People today, there are societies out there who have not only gotten so depraved that they have become unnatural in their approach to life, but they even prey upon our children. And it shouldn't surprise us whatsoever. We have killed our children off for so many years. We've taken no thought of life. Why would we not think any differently about the sexual practices of the nation as well? Now they are pushing for the consent. The age of consent for sexual practices, many of the lesbian and gay factions to be dropped to 6 years old. And before long, there's a group in England who's advocated for years now that it be dropped to 4. The depravity of man within a nation must be understood and examined. Also, the nature of just government and the nature of de facto government, the very nature of taxation, and the very nature of the cultural and social perspectives have got to be examined. Now, I've just took out one passage of Scripture because of the time element, but turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to look on through to verse 10. Here you will be able to see the nature of a just government, the nature of a de facto government. You'll be able to see the nature of taxation and the very essence of cultural and social perspectives that should govern a nation. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Paul says we have a responsibility to be subject to government. Is that unqualified, Paul? Absolutely not. This is a prescriptive passage. It's not narrative. As many of those who would pervert this passage and try to say that we must obey no matter what government says to us, it's not a narrative. He's giving prescription to the Romans. These Christians who are dealing with Roman government, he's saying to the Church of Rome, you be subject to the authority. But he qualifies the very essence and nature of what government is established for. For we know that Peter has already declared in Acts, it does not matter what you say, O King, we must obey God rather than man. So Paul, in writing here in Romans chapter 13, he starts by saying, we must be subject to governing authorities. For he says there is no authority that exists. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. He lays the basic principle down. Government is designed by God, not man. It is a false assumption to think that men create government. There is no authority apart from God. God must ordain all forms of government. But he does not approve of all forms. But if there is true government, it must be ordained by him. But it must do what God intended for government to do. It is a minister, as John Calvin said. A minister to do righteousness. Just as the church is called with ministers to do righteousness spiritually toward the people, so in the civil magistrate, he is called to be a minister of righteousness to do civil good toward the people. Now, he explains that in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What is the purpose of government? Good government is a terror to evil. It punishes the wicked. It does not punish the good. He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. Do what is good. Not good according to what government says is good, but good based upon what God defines as good. In other words, we are called to live a lawful life, a godly life, a righteous life in everything that we do. Government supports righteousness, lawfulness, obedience. And he says, to disobey the authority that really is doing its job is lawlessness. If they are lawfully fulfilling what God requires of them to do as a magistrate, you are bound to obey. because it is lawful and it creates order among the people. But he says in verse 4, for he is God's minister. Very clearly, no question about his calling. He is God's minister to you for what purpose? For good. What is he going to do? What is his job, his perspective of life? It is to do good to you, righteousness to you. He is to be an instructor on how you in your civil life should walk and obey God and fulfill the requirements of God's Word in civil matters. That's his duty and responsibility. How can he not be a minister? You know, his calling to the position of magistrate is as much valid as our calling. Those of us who have been called to the ministry of preaching the gospel. He doesn't have a lesser calling. He has an equal calling and responsibility and duty. As I have to teach you about the things you were responsible for, both within the church and outside of the church, so he too has a duty in the civil realm to instruct and to exhort you and to encourage you and to praise you for doing what is good before God. He says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Here he says, the magistrate has the power of the sword. The sword is the power or the authority of death. He hath alone been given the authority to put to death those who do evil. Now, people, within that principle, when we get into the time of the founding fathers, one of the things you're going to see was the question of the right of dealing with the king, who is the highest authority within the land. And one of the things the founding fathers were very scared of was that they would raise the sword against the king and God would curse them because of this passage alone in Romans 13. And I'll show you when we get to that time period just how they did it and God blessed them for it. Who alone has the sword? It is not the people. Not once in Scripture does God ever give the people the sword of authority for death. And therefore, all revolution, all forms of revolution, are anathema to God. It is the government that has the authority. But what kind of government is he describing here? A just government. Now go and look what he says as he continues in verse 4. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who what? Practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You must have your conscience clear before God and before the magistrate. Therefore you must be subject to him. For because of this you also pay taxes. Now he's talking about what is a just government. Just for a moment, a de facto government would be what? Just the opposite. A government that claims to be lawful authority, but is not. Calvin, and we'll look at this in a few weeks, Calvin said the problem is there's just government constitutionally established, then there is a government in transition between being a just government and a de facto government. Government with real, no, lawful authority. A government that is turned against God. And he says that government partially upholds good and partially promotes evil. And Calvin said that's where the right of the individual comes into play. He has the duty, the responsibility to answer to God when he is requested to do that which is wrong. It's called the right of private judgment. Came out of the Reformation. A right that our Southern fathers had in the war between the states. You cannot command us to do what God forbids us to do. You cannot forbid us to do what God has commanded us to do. And Calvin says when that government is in transition, it becomes the duty of every individual in their own proper person, not as a group. Revelation, a revolution is never tolerated. But each individual must for himself decide whether or not I will obey this requirement of the government if it is in violation of God's word. But not only that, Calvin went on to say, when that government promotes evil, and when it no longer will praise and do any good, it is no longer a lawful authority of God. There's your de facto government. But yet, one cannot just pick up the sword. For nowhere does it say in this passage, when government becomes de facto, the sword transfers from the magistrate to the people. You never find it in Scripture. Well, taxation as well. We are looking at verse 7. Render therefore to all their due. Now, why are we rendering? Because he says it's due them. They are ministers. They are called of God to do a job as a civil magistrate. And those who do their job well should be paid for their job. He says, for because of this you also pay taxes. Verse 6. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. They're God's ministers. Therefore, you have a tax you owe them. Now, we could spend a lot of time. One of the things we need to look at is, what is a biblical tax? What is the standard that God says that a government may tax its people? When Israel turned against God, what did he allow Israel to take from, or what did he allow the civil magistrate to take from the people? A tenth of everything they had. The question that has to be answered is in Scripture, can a government tax us beyond a tenth of everything? That's one question. A second question is, what is a just government tax for? Because in Israel, a just tax was approximately about 4 drachma or a couple of pence a year. Because it only had to maintain one thing, a national defense and an internal secure system. What is a just taxation? Under what circumstances might we be allowed to be taxed to a certain point, and beyond that, total injustice? Those questions have got to be answered. Here he says tax has a biblical purpose. To pay for those who do their job well, that they may continue in doing what they are doing, so they don't feel cheated. I mean, it's the same principle. If you went to work for someone and they said, well, you come to work for me and we'll pay you this much money, we'll pay you to work for us, and then it comes pay time and you don't get paid, or you get very little for what you have labored to do good for that individual, you're going to resent it. So the magistrate is called, he is to be paid. Paid, I believe, properly according to the word, for his good. So he says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is your duty and responsibility when they are a just government. Now look what he says in verse 8. Now he begins what I think are the basic cultural and social perspectives, because they really come down to how can a man live culturally and socially in a proper perspective within a society. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. What is he dealing with here? He's dealing with the second part of the Decalogue, the last 6 commandments of the 10 commandments. How man ought to honor God by relating to his fellow man. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another, he's fulfilled the law. How does he fulfill the law? For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the second part of the Decalogue. What Christ said to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your fellow man. What he's saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What love is that? It's not romance. Romance is that emotional thing that a husband and wife have for one another. Or that expression of a couple who are, quote-unquote, think they're falling in love when it's only romance and it's not real love. But you can't tell them any different because they're just not going to be convinced of anything else. They think romance is love. And Paul says love is what? Keeping the law of God to another. That's what it is. He says love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When you do not murder, do not commit adultery, when you do not steal, when you do not bear false witness, when you do not covet, that which your neighbor has, that's how you love your neighbor. It's not only how you love your neighbor, it's how you love your enemy. And it's not only how you love your enemy, it's how you love your friend. It's how you love your children. It's how you love your wife or your husband. It's how you love your God. You don't violate God's law toward them. That's the true expression of love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All cultural and social practices of a nation must come under the direction of the latter part of God's commandments, the second part of the Decalogue. Now, we don't have time to go into all that. It would be exciting and interesting, but we'll be here probably till Christ comes if we're going to look at all of that in detail. I'm going to trust you to be good students of the Word and good historians and to begin to examine some of these things. We'll look at them as we go through, but you must learn to be a historian, a Christian historian, by learning how to apply those commandments to every area of life for you to live the Christian life within a civil society that promotes biblical, cultural, and social perspectives. But not only that, we have also the morality of societies. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness will exalt a nation, but when a nation becomes sinful, it is a reproach to that people. Political and legal theories. Proverbs 29:4, the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. A good king will establish justice within the society. How? By enforcing the biblical law that God has given to all societies. What the Westminster Confession calls the general equity of civil law. Based on what? What is the general equity? It is the principles of the moral law applied within each culture and society. But the theological views of a nation as well must be understood. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. How a nation views God must be considered with understanding the events that take place within that nation. World and life views, Proverbs 2:10-22. I do not have time to go into it. Here it talks about how we must look at life. And it's covered within the third commandment as well. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Does not include only speech, but even world and life views. A Christian philosophy must be set forth within that society of how we approach everything in the world from the Word of God. Their view of history, Psalm 78:1-8, we've already examined earlier on. How they see history. Is it God's hand of providence working among the people, which tells them how God has either blessed or cursed them as a people? How they view history. Is it something that man is the social engineer of? Or is it God who rules and reigns and is sovereign? Pride and humility, Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Does the nation walk in pride? Does it walk in humility before God, recognizing how they have come to the place that they have achieved, both in their culture and in their practices as a people? Economics. Proverbs 10:16, the labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. Economics, how a nation views just weight and just measures, according to Proverbs 11:1, 16:11, 20:10, and 20:23. A nation dealing justly one with another. And so their economic and commercial trading alone becomes very important. One of the things we'll look at when we look at the very essence of the nature of the war between the states, or the war of northern aggression, which is by far a more favorable title. How that they were putting unjust laws of taxation upon the commercial trade of the South and forcing them to try to deal and to trade with the North. Does that event of history teach us something about the violation, the very nature and essence of the people and the mind that they had when they were practicing such things? Alliances. How a nation aligns itself with other nations. Psalm 94:20. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? You know, one of the things that I remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn saying was, I could not believe, as I was in prison camp in Russia, that America would allow itself to be allied with a communist nation. Founding fathers would have never went with it. But it was evidence of the very destructive nature of what was going on within this nation. And so how we align ourselves with other nations. What are God's requirements about having alliances? Can we be involved with those who are wicked? Those who devise mischief by decree? They order that mischief. And last, military actions. Proverbs 28, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. There is a duty and responsibility for military action. But what is it? What actions will God bless? And what actions will He curse? That perplexed the founding fathers of this nation for years. They worked for almost 12 years in negotiations for fear of dealing with the king unjustly. That's a people who have a real conscience. Unwilling. Unwilling to violate God's word. I may not like what I am in. I may not like what is happening to me. But before I would violate God's law, I will seek to right the wrong in a right way. This nation was not wanting to go to war. Because war is never good. A lot of good people die. A lot of misery comes to the nation. Are wars sometimes just? Absolutely. But they were so desirous of making sure that not only to not lead a nation into war, but not to violate God's law in doing so. That is a very sober-minded, very conscience-oriented people to the Word of God. For if the God of heaven would not justify them, they would be doomed to failure. A cry you heard over and over and over again. Each one of these areas can be compared with events in history. They set a standard. And then we go back and examine all of those events, all of the teachings, the motivations, the orders, the decrees, the laws, et etc., everything that comes to pass, and line it up and say, is this action biblical? Was the motive right? Was the act biblically correct? And that's how you begin to work through. Where was the church at this time? What was happening within the nation? Those are the questions that have got to be answered. And this is a part of the method to render that answer.